What does the wrath of God have to do with optimism? Welcome to No Nonsense Catholic. I'm your host, Matthew Arnold, for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And last week, I posited the question, can a Catholic be an optimist? So we're going to look at that today in relation to redemption, salvation, and yes, the wrath of God. We're also going to look at the teaching of the Church on human dignity, especially in light of the new declaration from the Dicastery, formerly known as the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, what it means to let go and let God, and lots more. So I want to jump right in as an introduction to today's topics. We'll begin with yesterday's gospel for the third Sunday of Easter. And to put this opening verse in context, this gospel begins after the disciples on the road to Emmaus have encountered the risen Jesus and then returned to Jerusalem to tell the apostles. So this is taken from Luke 24, verses 35 through 48. Then the two described what had happened on their journey and how he had made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were still conversing about this, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Startled and terrified, they thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why are doubts arising in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. In spite of their joy and amazement, they were still incredulous. So he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "This is what I meant when I told you while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Thereupon he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Lord would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that in his name repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be proclaimed to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to all these things." While they were still conversing about this, Jesus himself stood in their midst, it says. So this is truly the Lord who is present. This is the same Lord whom they had known and whom they saw dead and buried. And now you notice that often in the resurrection appearances in the Gospels, the disciples do not immediately recognize Jesus, which is not all that surprising, really. Now, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, you know that after the scourging, as Bishop Sheen said, Christ's flesh was hanging from his body like purple rags. But this is no longer evident in his resurrected, glorified body. You'll recall that the Apostle Thomas says he will not believe unless he places his fingers in the prints of the nails in our Lord's hands, put his hand in Jesus' side. Now, in this gospel, it is Jesus who says to the gathered apostles and disciples, "Why are you troubled? Why are doubts arising in your hearts? Look at my hands and feet." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Because you see, after the resurrection, Jesus retained the characteristic marks of his crucifixion, not because he couldn't heal them, but as a badge of honor, which he offers in proof of his identity. So the gospel shows that he's not a ghost, he's not an imposter. He has truly risen, and nothing is the same as it was before. And you'll notice that his presence is not explained. It merely testifies by its reality, you know, aptly demonstrated, that salvation is given, that death and sin are vanquished. In the preceding passage in Luke 24, in verse 25, it says, that on the road to Emmaus, quote, "beginning with Moses and going through all the prophets, he," that is Jesus, though they didn't recognize him yet, "he interpreted for them all the passages from scriptures that pertained to him." Now, appearing in the upper room, the gospel says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so the apostles finally realized that the very salvation announced by the Old Testament in a mysterious way, through a glass darkly, as St. Paul puts it, is now manifestly accomplished in Jesus. And the risen Lord charges them to proclaim it everywhere. Teach people about it by their testimony and by the power of the Spirit of Pentecost. So this passage actually represents an entire model for Christian preaching in summary form. So the fulfillment of the scriptures and God's plan, the proclamation of forgiveness and conversion, the call to faith and holiness. In the book of Acts, which is the sequel to St. Luke's gospel, he will reveal how the church carried out this mission, which is nothing less than carrying on Christ's earthly ministry, and, of course, which mission the church continues to this very day. And that's no nonsense. One other thing, Jesus' first words to his followers in this gospel are, "Peace be with you." And this is more than a generic greeting. Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus said to the apostles, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Be not afraid." That's John 14:27. And this raises an obvious question. What is the peace of Christ? Well, the peace of Christ refers to the inner peace and harmony that comes from a deep relationship with our Lord. This is the peace that surpasses worldly understanding. And it's rooted, Catholic Church says, the peace of Christ is the fullness of the messianic blessings meant for all men. This peace is a gift from God, bestowed upon all those who seek him and strive to live according to his will. So the peace of Christ is not like peace as the world gives it, the temporary absence of conflict or a mere external tranquility. But the peace of Christ, rather, is a lasting inner state of serenity, trust, and reconciliation with God. It's a peace that transcends the difficulties and challenges of life and provides us with comfort, with solace and strength in the very midst of our trials. As somebody once said, faith is not about everything turning out okay. Faith is about being okay no matter how things turn out. And before his ascension to the Father, Jesus again offered his peace to his disciples. "I have told you this so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will endure suffering, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Take courage. This peace promised to the disciples is a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit that will come into their hearts, you know, at Pentecost, and consequently into the hearts of all Catholic believers of all times, guiding and comforting us as it did them. So the peace of Christ is experienced through a new life of faith and prayer and union with God. It's given to us in baptism and then nurtured through the reception of the other sacraments, and particularly the sacraments of reconciliation and the Eucharist, which bring about this ongoing forgiveness and healing and communion with God and our neighbor. But enjoying the benefits of that grace, I mean, that is to say, living in the peace of Christ, that involves surrendering your worries and fears and anxieties to God. It means trusting in his providence and care. As it says in 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Experiencing the peace of Christ involves cultivating virtues which contribute to inner peace and therefore harmonious relationships with others, right? Virtues like patience and humility, forgiveness and love. Ultimately, the peace of Christ is a foretaste in this life of the eternal peace and joy that, please God, awaits both you and me in heaven, where, assuming we cooperate with his grace now, we will experience eternal communion with God and the fullness of his peace. So that was a lot. What is the peace of Christ then? The peace of Christ is the inner serenity, harmony, and reconciliation with God that comes from a deep relationship with our Lord. Number two, it's a gift. It is a gift from God that is experienced through faith and prayer and a life lived in accordance with his will. And it is a peace that surpasses worldly understanding and provides solace, strength, and hope in the midst of life's challenges. And that's no nonsense. And all right, with all that in mind, when we come back, we're gonna tackle this topic that I brought up last week. You know, we were talking last time about whether there's really any hope that Judas, of all people, might be saved. And I posited a question that's something I've been thinking about a lot lately, which is namely, can a Catholic be an optimist? And it seems that the answer is both yes and no. Because, you know, if you're talking about that secular brand of optimism that, you know, that popular optimism that sort of affirms that every day in every way, everything's getting better and better, right? A kind of superficial optimism that would promote change for its own sake because it thinks all change is progress. You know, in other words, that new always means improved. If that's your idea of optimism, then the answer to the question, can a Catholic be an optimist, must be a resounding no. But if you're talking about an optimism that flows from the virtue of hope in God, because he is kind, merciful, faithful to his promises, then yes, a Catholic can be an optimist, inasmuch as Catholicism can be considered optimistic in its teachings and its outlook. Now, what does that teaching and outlook consist of? Namely, that the Catholic Church holds a positive view of the human person and the world and man's ultimate destiny. Now, this Catholic optimism flows from our belief in God's love, mercy, and the hope of eternal salvation. So when we come back, I'm going to give you five reasons, really among many, for a Catholic to be an optimist. Stay with us. We'll be right back with lots more after this. Welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. Before the break, I was talking about the question, can a Catholic be an optimist? And I answered, you know, a qualified yes, because, it, you know, provided that optimism flows from our belief in God's love and mercy and the hope of eternal salvation. And so without any further ado, the five reasons, and really among many, this is not only five, but five big reasons why a Catholic can be an optimist. And the first is the dignity of the human person. This, of course, is the primary concern of a document from the Vatican, new document called Dignitas Infinita from a week ago today, which we will talk about in some more detail later. For now, suffice it to say that Catholicism teaches that every human person is created in the image and likeness of God and endowed with an inherent dignity and worth. And that belief affirms the goodness and the value of each individual, which is underlining his or her potential for growth and holiness and the ability to participate in the divine life. So that's number one, human dignity of the human person. Number two, the Church teaches that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of humanity has been redeemed and offered the gift of salvation. So this is number two, redemption and salvation. We spoke earlier this year, I don't remember exactly how long it was, but a few shows ago, about the distinction between redemption and salvation. That our redemption is an accomplished fact, but we hope actively for our salvation. Right? Salvation comes to those, as our Lord says, who endure until the end. Now, we believe in God's saving grace and mercy, and that is our source of hope and authentic Christian optimism, because Christ offers us the possibility of forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life with God. The third reason that Catholics have for optimism is the goodness of creation. You read the creation story, and the first 5 days, God looks at what he has made and says it was good. He pronounces it good. And then he finally gets around to men, and says that the creating the man is very good. All right. So the Church recognizes the goodness of God's creation. And paragraph 302 of the Catechism, it says, the world and man attest that they contain within themselves neither their first principle nor their final end, but rather that they participate in being itself, which alone is without origin or end. Okay, we're creatures, right? And in fact, everything that's not God is created by God. And so, you know, it says that we participate in the life of God, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We don't bring ourselves into existence, and we don't exist just for ourselves, you know. But this understanding affirms the inherent goodness of the created world and the potential for human beings to find joy and fulfillment and meaning in their lives, that potential lies or rests in God. And the next reason for Catholic optimism is the kingdom of God. Catholicism teaches about the kingdom. Our Lord spoke about it. And the kingdom of God is both present, and yet it is something to come. The church believes that God's kingdom is already established. It's established in the person of Jesus Christ and is continually unfolding in the world through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this belief inspires hope and is the grounds for Catholic optimism, because it points to the ultimate triumph of God's love, justice, and peace, the peace that the world cannot give. Because, as our Lord said, his kingdom is not of this world. Rather, he said, the kingdom of God is within you. And then finally, number five is resurrection and eternal life. Catholics affirm the belief in the resurrection of the dead and the promise of eternal life. It's right in the Apostles' Creed that you say every day before the rosary, that the Nicene Creed that we recite every Sunday at Mass. Church teaches that at the end of time, there will be a bodily resurrection, again, part of the creed, where souls will be reunited with their glorified bodies. Now, if this belief in the resurrection and hope of eternal life does not instill optimism, then nothing will. Because it is this doctrine that assures Catholic believers, that's you and me, that death is not the end, but rather a passage to a new and everlasting existence with God. Now, Catholicism fully acknowledges the reality of sin and suffering and the challenges of life. In fact, I would maintain that only Catholicism fully acknowledges these realities, that only Catholicism puts it all in its proper context. But it's because of that context that Catholicism nevertheless maintains an optimistic outlook, which is rooted in God's love and redemption and the hope of eternal salvation, an optimism grounded in the belief that God's grace is at work in the world, transforming individuals and society, and leading humanity, again, you and me, towards the fulfillment of our ultimate destiny in union with God. And that's no nonsense. Now, in the first segment, I mentioned John 14:27, when Jesus said to the apostles at the Last Supper, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, be not afraid." I also quoted Jesus from John 16:33. "I have told you this so that in me you may be in peace. In the world you will endure suffering, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Do not be afraid. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Take courage. See, these verses represent only two of the 366 biblical injunctions not to be afraid, which makes sense considering the amount of suffering we have to face in this life. The only biblical instruction that appears more often than "fear not" in its various forms, more than twice as often, in fact, is the instruction to rejoice. And not only that, says St. Paul in Romans 5:3-5, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we realize that suffering develops perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And that's ground for optimism, because Paul says such hope will not be doomed to disappointment, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. In other words, the hope of believers will not be doomed to disappointment, because our hope is more than just an earthly optimism. It is the assurance of our future destiny based on the love of God for us, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit and demonstrated by Christ's sacrifice for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that he give up his life for his friends. And what this means is that there's a connection between joy and suffering. In fact, the connection between joy and suffering is a profound aspect of the Catholic understanding of the human experience, and especially of Christian life. You know, now, at first blush, suffering and joy may seem contradictory, but the Catholic faith teaches that not only can they coexist, but even enhance one another. And this connection is rooted in the Paschal mystery of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, which is at the very heart of the Christian faith. Padre Pio famously said, "I only suffer when I do not suffer." And why? Because he understood that his suffering could have redemptive value when united with the suffering of Christ. And what goes for him goes for us. The Church teaches that by embracing our own sufferings, by offering them in union with Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we participate in his redemptive work of the salvation of souls. Hence the term redemptive suffering. And this understanding is based on the teaching of St. Paul in Colossians 1:24, when he said that we can make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the Church. In this sense, suffering becomes an opportunity. It's an opportunity for growth and purification, spiritual transformation, and becoming more like Christ. You know, we find this in the paradox of the cross. According to the old spiritual, the old rugged cross is a symbol of suffering and shame, and that's true, but that's not all. The cross is a central symbol of Christianity because it represents both suffering and redemption. Right, the intersection of the cross is the vertical and the horizontal. Catholics believe that through Christ's suffering and death on the cross, he conquered sin and death, accomplishing our redemption, bringing about the possibility of salvation and eternal life. The cross, therefore, becomes a source of hope and joy as it reveals God's infinite love and the ultimate victory over suffering and evil. And the long history of the Catholic faith gives us many examples of how it's possible to experience joy even in the midst of suffering. And this joy is not a superficial feeling. It's not even just optimism. It is rather a deep sense of peace and hope and trust in God's providence. It's rooted in the assurance that Christ has conquered sin and death, and that our suffering, when united with his suffering, can lead to eternal glory. As Jesus himself said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and utter all kinds of calumnies against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. In the same manner, they persecuted the prophets who preceded you." That's Matthew 5:11-12, right, from the Sermon on the Mount. See, the ultimate connection between joy and suffering lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His triumph over death and his promise of eternal life should serve to fill us with an abiding joy that transcends all the sorrows and trials of this world. The resurrection assures us that suffering is not the end, but rather a path towards the glory of eternal communion with God. As St. Paul writes, our temporary light afflictions are preparing us for an incomparable weight of eternal glory. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. So, while joy and suffering are not remotely the same thing, the Catholic understanding of the connection between joy and suffering is a source of optimism because it's rooted in the Paschal mystery of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. And suffering, when united with the sacrifice of the cross, can have redemptive value and become a source of spiritual growth. Joy, on the other hand, is found in the hope of the resurrection and the assurance of God's love and ultimate victory over suffering and death. Therefore, through faith, Catholics believe that even in the midst of suffering, we can experience true and lasting joy. Now, somebody like me, actually, might say that this is all well and good, but what about the wrath of God? Okay, whatever happened to that? And I've written and spoken often about how the committee that was tasked with the renewal of the liturgy after Vatican II managed to renew almost all the references to God's wrath right out of the prayers of the new Mass, along with the other so-called negative theology like sin and hell. So, did the wrath of God go out with Vatican II? And if not, How does that affect all my talk about Catholic optimism? When we come back, we'll consider the wrath of God, what that really refers to, and what it means for you and me. Okay, when we come back with lots more No-Nonsense Catholic on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Before the break, I asked if the wrath of God went out with Vatican II. And if not, how did that affect all my talk about optimism, Catholic optimism? And it's well to consider that the concept of the wrath of God refers to God's righteous anger and just judgment against sin and evil. But that's part of the theological understanding of God's holiness, his justice, that there are consequences for our sins, right? That disobedience to his revealed will. Catechism of the Catholic Church addresses the wrath of God in several paragraphs, in which we discover that God's wrath is not an expression of a temperamental or vengeful nature on the part of the first person of the Trinity. It is rather a reflection of his perfect justice and love. His wrath is not our wrath, okay? His wrath is a response to the violation of his divine order and the harm caused by sin. Catechism says, God's justice consists in restoring the divine order disturbed by sin. So God's wrath, then, is a necessary consequence of his perfect justice, ensuring that evil is confronted and ultimately overcome. But the wrath of God is also intimately connected to his mercy. God's justice and his wrath are not in opposition to his love and mercy. Rather, they work together in harmony. Pardon me. The Catechism explains the mercy of God is given to those who repent, the justice of God to those who persist in obstinacy. God's wrath, therefore, is really a mercy. It's a call to repentance and forgiveness and conversion. It's a divine invitation to turn away from our sins and to embrace his mercy. And it's important to stress that the wrath of God shouldn't be understood anthropomorphically, right? It's not in a simplistic or human-like manner. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." God's ways and his wisdom are far beyond human comprehension, and his perfect justice is always tempered by his infinite mercy and desire for the salvation of souls. It's what St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. God, our Savior, desires everyone to be saved and to come to full knowledge of the truth. And the Catechism reminds us that God's anger and his mercy are justice. Ultimately, the wrath of God is no impediment to Catholic optimism because it's not meant to be understood like human anger, but rather to serve as a reminder of the gravity, right, the seriousness of sin, the need for reconciliation with God. And it is therefore an invitation to acknowledge our faults, to seek his forgiveness, and to strive for holiness. Because God's wrath is ultimately directed toward the destruction of sin, the resurrection of his divine order, and the ultimate fulfillment of his plan for salvation for all humanity. And that's no nonsense. On the other hand, our optimism should not be an excuse to justify our complacency. Sometimes when people are discussing the state of the world or the state of the church, they'll say, "Oh, well, God's in charge," or "You should just let go and let God." And this is true, of course. But as with all true things, it needs to be properly understood. To let go and let God, that's not quietism, you know, it's not an abdication of your responsibility. It's a spiritual concept that encourages us to surrender our worries and anxieties and control over certain aspects of our lives to God's providence and to divine guidance. It's an invitation to trust in God's wisdom love and power and recognize that he is ultimately in control. That is, God's in charge. To let go means to release our attachment to outcomes, to relinquish our need for control, to surrender, submit our burdens to God. Letting go involves acknowledging our limitations as human beings, recognizing that God's plans are better and his ways greater than our own. It does not imply a passive resignation or inaction, but rather an active trust and reliance on God's providence. And then to let God means to invite him into our lives, to seek his will, to allow him to work in us and through us. It involves aligning our desires, choices, and actions with God's teachings and seeking his guidance in all aspects of life. And that requires openness to his grace and a willingness to cooperate with his plan. So the concept of letting go and letting God, properly understood, is really very closely related, very similar, in fact, to the traditional concept of the abandonment to divine providence, which is the surrendering of oneself to God's will and accepting whatever he allows in our lives. See, that's rooted in the belief that God is our loving Father who knows what's best for us and desires our ultimate good, which really is the meaning of the first beatitude pronounced by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to accept what happens to you in your life as coming from the hand of a loving Father. So by letting go and letting God, we are invited to experience a deeper sense of peace and freedom and trust in God's love and care. It doesn't mean all difficulties or challenges will disappear. On the contrary, it means that we can face them with faith, knowing that God is with us and working for our good. The underlying principles of surrender, trust, and reliance on God can be found in the Catechism and all throughout Catholic teaching on living in accordance with God's plan, especially the spirituality of abandonment to divine providence, which was encouraged by Dom Jean-Pierre Cassade in the book of the same name. And while we're on the subject, to say that God's in charge, I said it shouldn't be an abdication of your responsibility, but a declaration of dependence, if you will, on the Almighty. To say God's in charge is to highlight the difference between a self-directed life and a Christ-directed life, which lies in the orientation and source of guidance that Catholics choose to follow, right? In our actions, our decisions, it's our overall way of life. A self-directed life in which you would rely primarily on your own desires and ambition and human wisdom to determine your path in life, such an approach is centered on self-interest. So personal goals, the pursuit of worldly success, the pursuit of pleasure, personal fulfillment. There's a lot of people peddling ways to accomplish exactly that. So the person leading a self-directed life tends to prioritize their own desires and preferences and convenience above the needs and the well-being of others. They may seek happiness and fulfillment, but they do so through material possessions or worldly achievement or you know, the pursuit of personal gratification. In contrast, a Christ-directed life is one in which you seek to align your thoughts, actions, and decisions with the teachings and examples of Jesus Christ. It involves surrendering your own will to God's will and allowing Christ to be the guiding force in every aspect of life. In a Christ-directed life, individuals strive to imitate Christ's virtues, right? Love and humility and compassion and selflessness. They prioritize the values of the gospel and seek to live in accord with God's commandments and the teaching of the church. So living a Christ-directed life involves seeking God's guidance through prayer, scripture, sacraments, teaching of the church. It means striving to discern and follow God's will in all situations, even when they may be challenging or counter to your own desires or your expectations. And it also entails embracing the call to love and serve others, following Christ's example of sacrificial love and concern for your neighbor, especially the marginalized and the vulnerable. Catechism of the Catholic Church emphasizes the importance of living a Christ-directed life in paragraph 1816, where it says that the disciple of Christ must not only keep the faith and live on in it, but also profess it, confidently bear witness to it, and spread it. It teaches that the goal of the Christian life is to become more like Christ, right? The imitation of Christ, to be transformed by his grace, and to participate in his mission of love and salvation. So while a self-directed life is centered on personal desires and worldly pursuits, a Christ-directed life is centered on following the teachings and example of Jesus Christ, seeking God's will, and living in accordance with the values of the gospel, right? Seeking his guidance, surrendering your own will to God's will, striving to imitate Christ's virtues of love, humility, and selflessness. At the end of the day, the issue is pretty simple. Your soul desires peace. Your mind desires truth. Your heart desires love. These are the deepest longings of the human person. And only Christ can fulfill these deepest longings by his grace, which is communicated to us primarily through the sacraments that he instituted via the church that he founded. And that's no nonsense. All right, I've been a little remiss in this. I want to take just a moment and mention that next month, our annual Women's Conference is coming up, Saturday the 4th of May, at the historic Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. The speakers will include Mary Barber of Bible with the Barbers and Dr. Luis Sandoval of our own, PMPR's Dr. Luis Sandoval show. And they have a special guest, Vanessa Forsblad, a.k.a. That One Catholic Girl you may know from the internet. So it's going to be a lovely day. Admission is $45 for a single admission. Mother and daughter is $80, and you can add additional daughters for $25 each. Then coming up the following month in June is our annual Men's Conference, right? The 2024 VMPR Catholic Men's Conference coming up on June the 19th, also at Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. It will feature Jesse and Johnny Romero and VMPR's own Anthony Acosta. Admission for that, same as the above, but at the door, it's going to be $55. So visit vmpr.org and make your reservations now, and we'll see you there. Okay, coming back with a little talk about the latest document from the Vatican and the truth about human dignity. And we return with No Nonsense Catholic right after this. Well, welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. The bad thing about doing a podcast that's only once a week is that you can't immediately react to things as they happen. On the other hand, the good thing about doing a weekly podcast is that you can't immediately react to things as they happen. Because sometimes it's good to wait a little bit, reflect on things before you speak about them publicly. Case in point, a week ago today, the Vatican Dicastery, formerly known as the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, issued a declaration called Dignitas Infinita on human dignity. And the document covers a variety of issues connected to human dignity. Notably, it is the first official statement on transgender ideology from the Church. The Pope has remarked about it before, but not in this kind of official capacity. And the reactions to Dignitas Infinita have fallen along predictable lines. The English Catholic blogger Damian Thompson posted his reaction on April 10th on his Unheard blog. I like that. It's UNHERD, Unheard. And rather satirically, the article was called Liberals in Shock as Pope Reveals He is Catholic. And he said, it cannot be that surprising to most observers that the Vatican has strongly criticized so-called gender reassignment surgeries in a new teaching document. Catholic Church opposes gender ideology should be the ultimate dog bites man story. In other words, he's saying that this, it shouldn't be news at all. And yet, he says, there will be people to whom the document is a disappointment. In the public mind, Pope Francis tends to be regarded as a reformer, an opponent of overly formal liturgy and a harsh critic of modern capitalism. He has changed the wording of the Catechism to totally condemn the death penalty. He has tried to soften the Church's rhetoric on sexuality and is attempting to make the government of the Church more democratic through synodality. On that last point, I think we must concede that he's trying to create the impression that he is making such an attempt. But here's the thing. As much as I dislike using political categories to describe the Church, you know, liberal versus conservative, right versus left, and so on, ever since his election, progressive Catholics have embraced Pope Francis as a fellow traveler. And they have 10 years worth of good excuses to gather that impression. But now he's promulgated a document that reminds them that they're wrong on a number of key issues. They're wrong on abortion. They're wrong on surrogacy. They're wrong on transgenderism. They're wrong on the deliberate genital mutilation, especially of children, but really of anyone. They're wrong on assisted suicide, right? There's no more pretending that Pope Francis could be on board with any of this. Now, here's the interesting thing. See, if Benedict XVI or St. John Paul II had said these exact same things, which in some cases they did, because both Benedict XVI and John Paul II are quoted in this document. But if either of them had produced this document, it would have been met with either open hostility from the left or a hearty round of indifference. But the progressives can't just ignore Pope Francis. I mean, ever since his election, dissenting Catholics have been acting like a pack of rabid ultramontanists. You can't go to the traditional mass because the Pope says so. You have to bless homosexual couples because you have to obey the Pope. You must do everything he says. If you disagree with the Pope, you're going against the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, obviously, they didn't feel that way about Benedict XVI or John Paul II, but this is the stance that they've taken. And to do an abrupt about face now is just to expose themselves as hypocrites. But what about the rest of us? I mean, if you're a traditional Catholic, and I mean that in the sense that you can recite the act of faith and actually mean it, then there is cause for concern about some of the assertions in Dignitas Infinita. The very first being the assertion that human dignity is infinite. Naturally, human beings possess an inherent dignity by virtue of being made in the image and likeness of God, being redeemed by Christ. We already mentioned this. Furthermore, the human soul created by God is immortal. But infinite, that's an adjective heretofore reserved only for God. Likewise, the document's use of the term sexual orientation is problematic for some, as this is, I believe, the first time that term has ever been used in an official church document. And I admit I could be mistaken about that. But the Catechism certainly avoids the language of sexual orientation. And of course, it's nowhere to be found in the Scripture. Now, some folks have pointed to this as an apparent inconsistency, right? But I would submit that it's certainly possible to be on board with some aspects of LGBTQ, et cetera, some aspects of that agenda, while being opposed to others. And I turn to J.K. Rowling as the smoking gun, right? The famous creator of the Harry Potter books, well known as a liberal and a feminist and a gay and lesbian advocate. And yet she draws the line at transgender ideology. And she's taken a lot of flack for standing up for, say, women's athletes whose sports are suddenly dominated by biological men. Girls and women assaulted in women's bathroom. Children pressured into catastrophic, life-changing surgery when they're clearly unable to understand the consequences. And, you know, the two main stars of the Harry Potter movies had some really critical things to say about Rowling, especially in the wake of some strong comments that she made following a recent report from the English National Health Service about so-called gender care. And someone on her social media posted, "Just waiting for Dan and Emma to give you a very public apology, safe in the knowledge that you will forgive them." And she responded, "Not safe, I'm afraid. Celebrities who cozied up to a movement intent on eroding women's hard-won rights and who use their platforms to cheer on the transitioning of minors can save their apologies for traumatized detransitioners and vulnerable women reliant on single-sex spaces." Unquote. Now, you know, it for me to quote J.K. Rowling positively may be a sign of the apocalypse, but it shows that, you know, you can, like I say, you can be on board with some of the liberal agenda, but you don't have to be on board with all of it. And so it isn't inconsistent that the Pope would, you know, seems to take you know, a soft approach on one thing and a hard on the other. Further, the presentation of this document doubled down on Pope Francis's complete rejection of capital punishment, the blessing of homosexual couples, the likelihood that hell is empty, and some other things. And you can read all about it. You can, I mean, it's interestingly, the presentation of the document is included in the transcript of the document at the Vatican's website. And I don't, and that's interesting because I don't know that that's, you know, the way when he introduced this document to the press, that is that part meant to be part of the document's teaching, or, you know, did they want to give context? I don't know. You can read all about it. Like I say, I don't want to rehash it here. What I want to say is that at the same time, there's much to be appreciated in this declaration. So much so that you know, some commentators are wondering if this document was an attempt at damage control in response to the very widespread, and I mean worldwide, opposition to fiducia supplicans, right, and the blessing of same-sex couples. There was an article on 1 Peter 5 that asked the question, is Pope Francis pumping the brakes? Or as, you know, we would have said, is he backpedaling? And the quote, the article rather, quotes Michael J. O'Loughlin of the Catholic homosexual advocacy website Outreach. He's read the document and found it lacking. Quote, the document is also notable for something else it lacks, namely any strong indication that the lived experiences of transgender people served as a source in formulating its contents, unquote. Now, that 1 Peter 5 article suggests that someone needs to tell Mr. O'Loughlin that Catholic doctrine is informed by scripture and tradition and not by lived experiences. Except that the recent Vatican instruction to the Pontifical Theological Academy directs that body precisely to consider concrete situations as a source of Catholic theology. So that's a criticism the Vatican walked right into. Also, you know, one wonders if the Outreach website would have been happy if the document had quoted the lived experiences of those who have transitioned and now deeply regret having permanently mutilated their bodies, not to mention condemned themselves to a life of emotional and physical pain marked by ongoing medical interventions. I'm guessing that's not the kind of lived experience that he's concerned about. Now, I mentioned this is the first official church document to confront the issue of transgender ideology, but not only because that, or only because that ideology is of such recent vintage. The church has certainly already spoken on the issues of human sexuality. Talked about this a while back, but it's well to remember the Catechism already provides comprehensive teachings on human sexuality, emphasizing the dignity of the human person, as well as the sacredness of the body, the proper use of sexuality within the context of God's plan for humanity. What plan is this? Namely, sexuality is a gift from God, created good and ordered toward love, unity, and the procreation of children within the sacrament of marriage. Right? The Catechism affirms that each person, created in the image and likeness of God, possesses inherent dignity and therefore is called to live the virtue of chastity according to their state in life, which involves the integration of sexuality with the whole person. But any sexual activity, according to the church, any such activity outside of marriage, including, you know, premarital sex or fornication, adultery, pornography, homosexual acts, masturbation, all these things are contrary to God's plan for human sexuality and are considered sinful. Catechism affirms the need for individuals to cultivate self-control, self-mastery, and avoid actions that objectify or exploit other people. And regarding sexual identity, the church teaches that God created human beings, male and female, that one's biological sex is an essential aspect of their identity. The church recognizes the reality of gender dysphoria and acknowledges the struggles faced by those individuals that experience it. But it also affirms that one's gender, quote unquote, cannot be changed. And efforts to do so are not in accordance with God's plan. You'll notice this is not so much a call to observe some religious restriction or follow a church rule as it is a call to just recognize reality. You know, the church is not saying that you shouldn't change your sex or even that you may not change your sex, but you cannot change your sex. So according to church doctrine, human dignity is inherent to every person from the moment of conception until death. It's not something that can be earned or taken away. It is an essential an inviolable characteristic of being human. It's one of those inalienable aspects of the human person, which is rooted in creation and the human beings being created in the image and likeness of God. And that dignity is universal, and it applies to every human being, regardless of their age, race, sex, abilities, social status, etc. It's an inherent quality bestowed by God, and therefore not dependent on external factors or personal achievements. The Catechism says each human person in his or her uniqueness is endowed with the dignity of a free agent capable of initiating and controlling his or her own actions. And that's no nonsense. The Church teaches human dignity demands respect for every person, as well as the protection of their fundamental rights and freedoms. That includes the right to life. It's really just freedom. The Catechism emphasizes every human being created in the image of God has the natural right to be recognized as free and responsible. So the cause for optimism is here as well, because it's rooted in the virtue of hope. And that's no nonsense.